We are studying the life of David here on Sunday mornings. So for the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at snapshots from David's life, highlights from David's life. We're going to be looking at his high points, and we're going to be looking at his low points. One of the things that you notice about David when you study his life, and you notice it right off, is that David was well-liked by people. People liked David. People were drawn to David. They were attracted to David. They loved David. In fact, the only people that had a problem with David were those who were jealous of David for how talented and anointed and gifted and likable he was. But for the most part, David was one of those guys that you just loved and you liked right away. He lived up to his name. The name David means beloved, and he was certainly beloved. And David also had a couple of nicknames in Scripture. God himself nicknamed David as the man after his own heart. Isn't that a great name to have? God looking at you and calling you the man after his own heart, the woman after his own heart. That was David. He had a heart that was loyal to God, faithful to God. A man who loved God in his heart. Well, there were also nicknames given to David by the people. Other folks that knew David within the nation of Israel. In fact, at the end of his life, it is written of David, his last words in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1. And listen to how David is identified. It says, "Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel." I like that one. David was known as the sweet psalmist of Israel by his countrymen. That's because David was a musician. He was a song leader. He was a song writer. He was a song singer. And he no doubt sang songs to the Lord and led other people in singing songs to the Lord. He was a true worship leader. And I love that part of David. And I want to examine that side of David this morning. David the musician. David the songwriter, the singer. David the worship leader. And so you're going to see lots of applications this morning from this Bible study to anyone who leads worship in any capacity at this church. Whether it's AJ leading the team here on Sunday mornings, the rest of the team members, the worship on Wednesday night, Tuesday night, Monday night, or whether or not you're leading worship next door here with the little children, we'll all find application for that. There's definite application for worship leaders. But listen, it will also apply to all of us as Christians. Because as Christians, all of us are called to be worshipers, singers. And I hope that you will see the power of worship and the impact and the importance of worship this morning in our Bible study. Last week, we studied how David was anointed by Samuel the prophet as the next king of Israel. Samuel went to David and anointed him. And after verse 13 of chapter 16, David is the anointed king. However, that's a position that he won't, occupy in reality for a number of years. David still has to go through some trials. David still has to learn some lessons, which we'll study as we proceed through his life. But he is the anointed king, and in our passage this morning, we see David still as that shepherd boy, that teenager, getting his first taste of the royal courts of Israel. And it's interesting, by the providence of God, David gets his first taste in the royal courts of Israel by being led into the royal courts to be a musician, to be a worship leader. He's chosen by God to go into the courts of King Saul and play his music and hopefully drive the spiritual blues away from Saul. That's where we're looking at this morning. Let's begin reading in verse 13. where we finished off last week, where David was anointed. It says, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said to him, 'Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you.'" Folks, here we find King Saul in a spiritual mess. This is King Saul living out a spiritual nightmare. Now, you remember Saul was the first king of Israel, and at this point in the story, he still is the legitimate, recognized king of Israel, but he's in big trouble here. Saul started off as a humble, God-fearing man, but along the way, he went into a spiritual tailspin. He got arrogant. He got prideful. And he began disobeying the Lord, and his persistent, consistent disobedience to the Lord got so bad that we find out that God has rejected Saul as king. He's no longer going to be the king of Israel in God's book. God has gone out and found a new king. That's why he sent Samuel to go and anoint David. Here Saul is still on the throne and he's a mess. He's got a big problem, doesn't he? Actually, his problem's twofold. Verse 14 tells us. His first problem, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." Think of that. The Holy Spirit of God has left Saul. The Spirit had anointed Saul to be king, but not any longer. Saul is no longer anointed. The Spirit has left him, and the Spirit has now come upon David and anointed him. Saul is without the Holy Spirit at this point. That's a big problem. He has another problem as well. A distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now, folks, distressing is a word that means evil, harmful, malignant. An evil spirit from the Lord, as it says here, is tormenting Saul. Now, that twofold problem causes us as Christians some great concern, doesn't it? We read that and we immediately ask some questions. Number one, can the Holy Spirit leave us today? Does the Holy Spirit depart from one of His servants today? Does He depart from Christians? Or we ask the question, why in the world would God send an evil spirit to Saul? Does God send demons to people? Does God do that today? Does God send evil spirits to torment us at times? Let's answer those questions. And let's start with the first one. Does the Holy Spirit depart from a Christian today? You need to understand that the Holy Spirit acts differently in the Old Testament than He does in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not indwell all of God's people. Did you know that? He didn't indwell every single one of God's people. In the Old Testament, we see the Holy Spirit coming upon certain men or women for a certain time, for a specific reason. We see God anointing people in the Old Testament for works of ministry. And so, you see the Spirit of God anointing people, and you see the Spirit of God departing from people in the Old Testament. That's what's happened here. He's departed Saul, and he's now anointed David as the next king of Israel. And folks, that was something that the Old Testament saints were profoundly aware of. They knew that that's how it worked in the Old Testament. In fact, later on, when David is king and after he's committed his grievous sin with Bathsheba, in Psalm 51, you hear David cry out, "Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." That was the last thing that David wanted. Don't take your spirit from me. That's how it worked in the Old Testament. That's not how it works in the New Testament, in the church age. The New Testament clearly teaches that every genuine born-again Christian on planet Earth is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in you. It happened after the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church and the church was born. From that day forward, when a person gets saved, genuinely saved, the Spirit of God indwells that person. The moment that you gave your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit took up residence inside you. You became a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so, no, a genuine Christian, someone who is truly born again, the way I read the New Testament, the Holy Spirit cannot leave or depart that person. But there are dangers. There are dangers as a Christian. Listen, a Christian who is rebelling like Saul, who is disobeying the Lord, becomes a Christian who is no longer usable. And so in a sense, a Christian will lose their anointing for a specific ministry. All of their witness, all of their giftedness will be stifled, shut. In that sense, the Spirit's anointing can depart. Listen to a warning also to us as Christians about the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Paul tells Christians, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Listen, a rebellious Christian, the Holy Spirit doesn't depart that Christian, but you will grieve the Holy Spirit. Living in a persistent, consistent state of disobedience, rebelling, not going with the Lord, folks, you can grieve the Holy Spirit. And to me, that is tragic when a Christian does that. You know, the New Testament teaches that the Holy Spirit is supposed to be your best friend as a Christian. Your best friend. Bible says He's sent to be your companion, your constant companion. He's sent into your life to be your guide, your director. Someone who leads you and brings truth to remembrance. Someone who helps you in the sanctification process. Sinning against the Lord and rebelling is like grieving your best friend. And to me, that's tragic. That's something that you want to avoid. One commentator said, "Now only a dear friend can be grieved, not a stranger. He might be annoyed. Not a chance acquaintance. He might be perplexed. Not a business partner. He might be offended. Only a loved one can be grieved." And the Holy Spirit certainly loves you. Another warning for Christians about the Holy Spirit we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, where we're clearly told, "Do not quench the Spirit." A rebellious Christian, a disobedient Christian, can quench the Holy Spirit. The idea is extinguish, put out a fire. Listen, my brother and sister in Christ, the Holy Spirit is a fire burning in you. The Holy Spirit desires to put your life ablaze for the kingdom of God. Set you afire. And if you're rebelling and disobeying, it's like taking this giant wet blanket and just throwing it on that fire. It quenches. So while the Holy Spirit won't depart a Christian who's disobedient is grieving, quenching the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It's a mess. It's tragic. You feel awful. In fact, I think the most miserable people on planet Earth are born-again Christians in a backslidden state. Oh, how they must feel. The second question, does God send evil spirits to people? Does God actively send demons to torment His people, even if His people are in disobedience? Short answer, no. But this requires a long answer, doesn't it? We need to understand a little bit about the will of God here this morning to fully answer that question. Folks, there is an active sense to God's will. By active, meaning God actively does something. He sends something. He does a work. He actively does it. And we know that God doesn't actively call demons and send demons to do His work. The New Testament tells us that only good things come from God, and that God doesn't tempt anyone. There's also a permissive side to God's will. And that's different, and I think that's what applies here. Permissive will of God means that this isn't something that God actively does. It's something that He allows. God is sovereign. Everything is under His control. And Satan is on a leash. And Satan can't do anything without the expressed written consent of God. He can't do anything unless he gets permission from God. And God may allow Satan to send an evil spirit to torment someone in disobedience, or even someone in obedience. Look at the example of Job. But then there's another side to the will of God, which I think more aptly applies here, and that's the passive. There is a passive sense to God's will. And by that, I mean that God may do something that's legitimate and good, that we see Him able to do within the confines of Scripture. And by doing something that He legitimately can do as God, that might leave a person open for trouble, for evil. See, God took the Holy Spirit from Saul. God had every right to do that in the Old Testament. That was something that He could do. But you know what? By doing that, Saul was left open, unprotected, unguarded, an open target. A vacuum which was then just filled by these tormenting or this distressing spirit. Folks, this teaches us something very, very important. It is necessary for us to be protected, for us to be covered, for us to be guarded. A Christian must find shelter in God. A Christian must find his or her refuge in the Lord, must rest in the shadow of our great God's wings. To be in a state of unprotection, to be uncovered, to be an open target, that would be a horrible thing. And folks, the New Testament teaches that the way for you to be protected spiritually, the only way for you to be truly covered, is to become a true born-again Christian. To ask Jesus to be your Savior. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit comes in you and fills you and seals you for the day of redemption. And you know what? If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, there's no room for any other evil spirit. Your house is full. Now, Satan may come along and harass you, but I don't believe any Christian can be possessed. If you are a born-again Christian, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Would the Holy Spirit share His house with a demon? I don't think so. The Bible says that darkness flees in the presence of God's light. But maybe you're here this morning and you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and you're not filled by the Holy Spirit. Listen, all bets are off for you. You're unprotected. You're an open target. Your life is not in the hands of God. Your life is in your own hands. And some of you might think, well, I like to keep my life in my own hands. Oh, yeah, but can you control everything? Much better to give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and become covered, protected, safe in the shelter of His refuge. Tragically, Saul is experiencing these horrible things. And notice verse 15, it says, Saul's servant said to him, surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Who was noticing? The servants of Saul. Oftentimes, the person who is struggling spiritually doesn't even recognize it for themselves. They've got to be told by other people. And so a person might be struggling in some sense and they think, well, I just need more meds. I need to go to a doctor. I need to do more of this or that or this and that or whatever. But the friends around can clearly see, oh, that's a spiritual problem. Listen to them. Take note. Well, that's the problem that Saul is in. Let's see how they intend to fix it. Verse 16. The servants continue by saying, let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you. And you shall be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. Isn't that interesting? They want to cure this spiritual problem with music, with worship, singing. You know, the ancients in those days considered music to be a mysterious influence in the spiritual realm, even having the ability to cast out evil spirits and things like that. And you know, I think there's truth to that. Music is powerful, isn't it? I'll bet you many of you can remember songs that have changed your life. Many of you who are married, you probably remember that first song. You know, the one that put that spark in your eye. And you knew she's the one or he's the one. Or maybe some of you can remember hearing a song at a key moment in your life and how it changed you and it impacted you. Music is powerful, folks. It can soothe the soul. My three kids can be tearing up the house. But when we put on classical music, they sort of edge. They get under control. Music's powerful. And so the servants say, let's find a musician. And notice what this musician must be. Let's seek out a man in verse 16 who is a skillful player on the harp. This man must be a skillful musician, and he must be skillful, specifically, it says there, on the harp. Now, harp is the Hebrew word kanor. It's the national instrument of the Hebrews. When you think of harp here, don't think of that big, you know, harp that you see in the orchestra or the harp that you picture the angels plucking on the clouds. Not that harp. This type of harp was just simply a stringed instrument. It was much like a guitar or a mandolin. Possibly only two or three strings, I should say, on this instrument. It was like a guitar. David was a skillful guitar player. They were looking for one of those. And by the way, the Bible is pro-instruments. The Bible is pro every instrument, including guitar, including electric guitar, including anything you can think of. In fact, in the very last Psalm, Psalm 150, we read, praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Drums. Guitar, horns, saxophone, whatever. I'm pro instruments because God is pro instruments. And we're to use instruments for the glory of God. And maybe you don't like a guitar so much? Well, you better start because there's going to be guitars in heaven. It says in Revelation chapter 14, a vision of heaven. I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. There will be musicians, instruments, singers in heaven. They're going to find a worship leader. They're going to find a musician to drive away King Saul's blues. Well, lo and behold, whose name comes up? Check it out, verse 18. Then one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly. And he became his armor bearer. See how everybody loves David? Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." Isn't that interesting? David doesn't become a part of the royal courts by climbing the corporate ladder or by winning some huge victory. He becomes a member of the royal courts by being a worship leader, by being a skilled musician. That's cool. And you know what? We have a great king, the Lord Jesus Christ, very royal courts. And I love to know that we can come into his presence as worshipers. Singing. We can have an audience with him. And it's a wonderful thing to sing praises to the Lord. But look at verse 18. "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." What a resume! Aren't those great characteristics? They are. That should be said of all of us as Christians. But you know what? Let's apply that this morning first to a true worship leader. David was a worship leader, and I want to look at these characteristics and these qualities that I think apply or should apply to every worship leader. The beginning there of verse 18, one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Somewhere along the way, this servant of Saul had seen David play. Now, we don't know how, because we know David was also out in the fields a lot with the shepherd. But perhaps the servant came to Bethlehem and happened to stop by a coffee shop and saw David doing a coffee shop gig. There he was, playing. And this David impressed this servant. This servant never forgot David. He made an impact. That should be true of a worship leader. A worship leader should have impact on people. People should remember that person. Should have obvious talent and anointing for that. And people look back and a great impression. That's what was true of David. It says also, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing." David was skillful on a harp. And the old King James says, I love this word, he was cunning. I like that. David was a musician and he was a qualified musician. He had the technical skill to be a worship leader. He had the technical skill on his guitar. And I believe that a worship leader should have the technical skill on whatever instrument they play. Musicians should know the scales, the tones. They should know the theory behind music. They should know the creative part of music. When to get low, when to crescendo. A worship leader should know those kinds of things so that they don't have to worry about those things when they're leading worship. It's just kind of coming to them. They're fluent. They're not worried about it. Important. Listen, worship leader, it's important that you take that seriously and you take your instrument and your practice and you want to grow as a musician. You know, when this church began, I was the worship leader for about 3 years? And I loved it. I love leading worship, and I got to be honest with you guys, I miss it. Because I love to lead worship and I love to do it. But you know what? There came a point, especially when we went to 2 services, that I didn't have the time anymore and I wasn't growing anymore as a musician. Now I can get around on a guitar, a bass, on a keyboard, but I wasn't growing. I didn't have the technical level. And that's important. Worship leaders need that. And so folks, for many years, I prayed for a worship team. We have a group of musicians up here on Sunday morning that know how to do it. They're technical and they're worshipers, and they are an absolute answer to prayer. And I am so grateful for them, and I'm great. You know, actually here at this church, God has opened the floodgates. We have talented musicians. And I'm so grateful for that. Technical know-how is important, but see, you get in problems, worship leader, when it becomes too important. Sometimes worship leaders will get too high on the technical end and forget about what worship is about, but it makes sense that a worship leader should know what he's doing or she is doing. Look at the next list, or the next quality. Seen a son of Jesse who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor. A man of war. David was a mighty man of valor. He was a man of war. Already, he has a reputation of being courageous and someone who was successful in war. Now, there are some people believe that this story that we're reading this morning actually takes place after chapter 17, after David's battle with Goliath. And you can see how the reputation of David would have gone up by then. But even so, maybe it didn't, and David still had that reputation. But he was a man of war. He was courageous, and I want to make application to the worship ministry. Worship leaders must be courageous men and women. Worship leaders must be men and women of war. I'll tell you why. The worship ministry, the music ministry in a church is kind of a tricky thing. There's potential for war. And so you got to be careful. We need, as worship leaders, to be able to make war against Satan. Folks, Satan, one of the things that he loves to do to destroy a church is bring disharmony, disunity, disrupt things. And boy, is there opportunity for that within a worship team. Why? Because different styles, right? Different opinions. Different thoughts. I like this song, I don't like this song. They're always kind of dealing with those kinds of things on worship teams, and so a worship leader and worship leaders need to go through that process and not allow any disharmony or dissension within the worship team. Listen, worship team members, worship leaders must also make war against this world. We need to guard against our music becoming too worldly. We shouldn't be copying the world. Now, musically, I am into the cutting edge sound. Like I said, I love every instrument, every single one. And I think Christian worship bands should be better than secular bands. The way they sound and how pleasing it is to the ear and how it's able to lead people into worship. I look for that. I'm not talking about not being cutting edge. However, let's not put worldly messages into our worship. We need to war against becoming too worldly. There are some churches, they're called seeker-sensitive churches that will invite people to their church, and they'll start off their service with a few secular songs. Songs that you would hear right off the radio. Hey, let's make them all feel at home. They're not bad, they're kind of neutral, but they're secular. Listen, here at Calvary Chapel, we will worship Jesus Christ. We will sing songs about Jesus Christ, and we'll sing songs directly to Jesus Christ. We'll worship Him. Worship leaders also have to war against the flesh. Did you know that musicians by nature sort of like the spotlight? There's potential for ego to run amok. Why do people become musicians in the world? To perform, in many sense. Well, a worship team cannot be those that are drawing attention to themselves. They must be drawing attention to the Lord. So you have to war against the flesh as well. It says, I've seen son of Jesse, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech. Someone who's wise in speech. Again, worship ministers and worship leaders and worship team members must learn how to speak wisely to one another, not hurting each other. You know, you have to walk that edge of telling people you're not good enough to be on the team. Or telling people that you need to come up onto the team or you need to step up and you need to grow. All of that takes wisdom and tact. Prudent in speech and a handsome person. Attractive. Do you guys think AJ's handsome? He's a handsome fella, isn't he? You tell him he's handsome this morning. A worship leader should be attractive. And by that I mean a good appearance. You know, a worship leader shouldn't dress down, shouldn't take attention off the Lord by, you know, being dressed too sloppily or take attention off the Lord by dressing too up. And so I ask the worship leaders, really, hey man, look nice, but don't draw attention to yourself. I think a worship leader should be have an attractive personality, someone who's inviting. After all, we're inviting people into the presence of the Lord as we worship. But look at the most important quality. A handsome person and the Lord is with him. That's the key. A worship minister must have the Lord with him. Folks, when you looked at David's life, if you saw him, one of the reasons he was so attractive and people were drawn to him was because it was obvious to everyone that the hand of God was upon that young man. As a shepherd boy, as a teenager, growing all the way up, he was anointed by the Lord. And as we are anointed by the Holy Spirit, we will be attractive to other people. David was, and I think worship leaders need to be. You have to have that anointing. If you don't have that and you have all the other characteristics, you're in trouble. On the other hand, you can have some of those other characteristics and be anointed by the Lord, and boy, hey, you're going strong. I want to say another thing about worship ministry and worship leaders. It is important that worship ministers worship the Lord in private before they lead God's people in public. As Christians, we're all to be worshipers, especially our worship ministers. Where did David learn his trade? Where did he learn his music? Where did he learn how to worship? Oh, probably way out there in the middle of nowhere, and his only audience was a bunch of smelly sheep. There he was out in the fields worshiping the Lord, learning how to play his harp. And I got to tell you, folks, some of my best times as a Christian are when I just simply get the guitar out or sit at the piano for myself and spend an hour just me and God and just worship Him and pour out. We must worship the Lord in truth, in private. And maybe you're not a musician. Maybe you can't sing. get a praise and worship CD, hook yourself up to some headphones, sit down and worship the Lord. It will do wonders to your soul. It really will. Then there's another thing about worship leaders that we must understand, and that is that there must be a connection that is made. A worship leader needs to connect to the Lord and connect to the people. And bring the people and the Lord together. There's a connection that's made. Very important. In the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, we've been studying on Wednesday nights, we've been studying a lot about the priests that ministered before the Lord in the tabernacle. And a few weeks ago, we studied some of the garments that the priests wore. And they would wear these beautiful linen ephods and garments. And they looked like priests. They looked very, very glorious. But we also know that they also carried the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on their shoulders and right over their heart on the breastplate. And the idea was that the priest is to minister before the Lord and minister to the Lord, but they're also to carry the people on their shoulders and carry the people in their heart. So they're connecting to both. That's something that a worship leader needs to be aware of, and worship ministers need to be aware of. Making connection not only with the Lord, but also with the people. And to tell you the truth, as I was studying that this week, that is why I decided to open up to the congregation. Hey, are we connecting with you? Do you have any songs or styles that you like? Because that's one thing that we definitely want to do. Connecting with the Lord and connecting with people. You know, as a pastor, that's kind of one of my jobs, is just to bring God's people and God together through the Word of God. In fact, I kind of look at Sunday morning Bible studies as a wedding ceremony. You know, from time to time I do wedding ceremonies, and we've probably all been to weddings, and you see the bride and groom, they come up and they stand before the pastor and they get married. Who's supposed to be the focus of that ceremony? The pastor? Does everybody go to a wedding to check, hey, check out the pastor up there doing that wedding? Ridiculous. The focus is to be the bride and groom. Well, the same way, when we get together and study the Bible, my job should see that the bride is getting together with the groom. And I disappear. Same thing for worship ministers. Same thing for worship leaders. Same thing for us as a congregation when we gather together to worship. Getting together with your husband. Praising Him. Worshiping Him. And I want to mention this to the congregation here this morning. It's important that when you come week after week to Sunday morning worship, that you come with a heart to worship. The worship ministers and the worship leaders need to connect with the Lord and connect with you, but you need to connect with them. And I'll tell you, there's many times where, hey, look, the worship leader's trying to connect with you, but the worship team needs to feel you connect with them. The congregation feeds off the enthusiasm of the worship team, but the worship team also feeds off of the enthusiasm of the congregation. Come with a heart that's ready to worship and praise God and sing songs together. There was a wife who remarked to her husband after the church service, "Did you see the hat Mrs. Jones was wearing?" "No," said her husband, "I didn't." "Did you see the new dress Mrs. Smith had on?" "I'm afraid I didn't," said her husband. His wife replied, "Well, a fat lot of good it does you to go to church." That's not why we go to church, right? To worship the Lord in spirit and truth, let there be connection. Let there be praise at this fellowship. Let there be music and singing and song. Look at the power. And by the way, I am grateful for the praise and worship that is taking place. And it is anointed. And I am thankful for who God has brought here. We all need to continue joining in song, don't we? Make that our priority, one of our priorities. Music isn't the thing that we all just do to get to the message. I used to think that growing up, going to a church. Oh, they sing all those songs so that, kill some time. Give everybody time to get there for the lecture. It's not church, is it? It's praising and worshiping the Lord. Look at the power of worship. Verse 23. So it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. There is the power of worship, my brother and sister in Christ. Look at the power of worship. David got up, he played that harp, sang that music, and what happened to Saul? Well, it says there, he became refreshed. Refreshed. Refreshed in the Hebrew is a word that means wide open, spacious. The idea that all the barriers have been taken out. It speaks of a person who's having trouble breathing. But the airway gets relieved, gets cleared, and now they're breathing freshly. There's revival. I like that. When we gather to worship the Lord, those barriers are removed. We can breathe freely. We can worship the Lord. You know, when you come to a worship service, many times you come weighted down by the cares of life, don't you? I've done that. And maybe you come to the Lord and you're just caught up with things in your life, but I'll tell you what, if you can sit down and focus on the Lord and worship Him in spirit and truth, you'll see those barriers kind of be moved aside. It'll become wide open and spacious. Very, very beautiful. Also says there that Saul became refreshed and well. You know what that means? Happy. Saul was given a heart of joy, happiness, peace. That's what worship will do. It'll bring you joy. It'll make you happy. Getting your mind off all those other things in your life, putting your mind on the Lord and joining together with God's people in song, oh, it should fill you with joy. And that type of joy will be contagious. Others will join in and sing. You know, a cold church is like cold butter. Doesn't spread very well. We need to be full of joy as a church. And then what also happened to Saul? Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. When we praise and when we worship God together, the demons of hell flee. The distressing spirits are gone. There's a lifting. There's a victory when God's people gather together and sing. You know, I'm sure that Satan is so frustrated when he hears us singing songs. You know, don't you think that kind of singing is annoying to him? Oh no, they're singing that song again. No! Satan tries so many things to ruin our life. He tries to throw despair and depression and things in our life that take us down. How frustrating it might be for him when he still sees us gather together and sing songs of joy to the Lord. How frustrating that must be to him. Let's frustrate him some more. Let's sing songs, sing praises to the Lord. Let us be worshipers, my brother and sister in Christ. For these reasons, you'll be refreshed, you'll be well, and the distressing spirits will leave. But let us also be worshipers for this reason. God deserves it. He deserves to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. He's worthy of all our worship. He's worthy of all our praise. And you know, people around this world are so committed to worshiping their impotent little gods. Why can't we be committed to worshiping the living God? It's funny, the Buddhists, there's a 2-inch long discolored eye tooth, which is reverenced by 400 million Buddhists as the most sacred object on earth. This tooth is supposed to have been reclaimed from Buddha's funeral in 543 BC and was brought to Ceylon 800 years later. Today, this tooth sets upon a golden lotus in the glorious temple of the tooth in Kandy, Ceylon. It is surrounded by rubies and tons of flowers. Each year, 100,000 faithful Buddhists come from many countries to gaze at the sacred tooth. They bring gifts of gold, silver, and jewels to place within the temple. Hey, let's bring gifts to the tooth. Oh, no, no, no. Let's bring gifts to the living God. Let's bring our gold. Let's bring our silver. Let's bring our lives. Let's bring our praises. And so we're going to finish with a song. Let's all stand and I'll close this in prayer. Father, we want to be worshipers.